chapter 4. We're looking at verses 6 through 10. And let's do this. Let's stand together. We'll read this text and then pray. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith, of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Dear Jesus, thank you for these words. We pray that by your Spirit we might be changed, that we might be challenged and even comforted, Lord, that we would receive from you, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and we would just have a deeper love for you, a love for your word, and a desire to live for you in these last days. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we all have many different pursuits, wouldn't you say that? Some people pursue careers. Some people pursue relationships. Some people pursue travel. Some people pursue hobbies. One fairly popular pursuit that has our culture pretty crazed right now is health and fitness. Anything that has to do with health and fitness and diet sells. It sells big. Even in our own valley, have you not noticed the rise of many fitness centers, you know, around? You know, we're open 24 hours. Oh, we're open 48 hours. Or, you know, it's just like they're popping up all over the place. And I think that's fine, these 24-hour places and all these fitness gyms and whatnot, if you actually go to them and utilize your membership. Here's an article from Forbes in 2016. They noted research that found 75% of athletic shoes sold are not used for their intended purpose. People buy them because they look cool, and they just use those sports shoes for you know, the look or, you know, casual purposes. Another survey, which was a bit narrower in focus, found this number. 87%. That's the percentage of Americans who own running shoes and don't run. 87%. While each person has his or her particular pursuits, there is indeed one pursuit that Christians must pay attention to, and that is the pursuit of godliness. Christians cannot say that they're pursuing Jesus and his kingdom, but leave godliness to others. For Paul, especially at the end of his life, godliness was an important thing. It was a big deal. Of the 15 occurrences of the word godliness in the New Testament, 13 of those occurrences are found in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Do you know how many are found in 1 Timothy? 9. So Paul, at the end of his life, is still thinking about this concept of godliness. Now, when you hear the term godliness, or someone who would be a, you know, considered a godly person, you may have already formed, you know, a picture in your mind of what that person looks like, at least on the outside. Maybe someone like a Mother Teresa type figure, or someone who maybe looks like a monk with a hood over his head and his hands folded, you know, or I don't know, I was thinking of like a Nacho Libre, you know, but, you know, we have these pictures. But godliness is not about folded hands and a stoic look. Godliness is not a stained glass, archaic concept from the days of the early church or the days of the Reformation or onward. What is godliness? Listen, godliness, simply put, is God-like living. Godliness, simply put, is God-like living. It's living the fruitful Christian life for the glory of God. It's doing things and weighing, is this something God would have me do? Godliness is something that springs from an awe of God. You need to know that godliness or living in a godly manner is not something that you do to merit God's favor or kind of get you up higher on the ladder of spirituality or closer to God. Godliness is something that springs from the awe of God. And a great example of that is found in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah had this vision of God and all of his glory. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and Isaiah was found face down. That was his only response at that point. But then, out of his awe, when he heard God speak and say, "Who is going to go? Who shall we send?" He was the one to jump up, and he says, "I will go, send me." But do you see how action springs from an awe? His awe went into action. And so godliness is really the right attitude that we should have and the right response that we should have to God our Creator. Godliness can be seen as an inward desire to please God and live for Him, as well as the desire to be concerned about the things that God is concerned about. Now, while this is indeed something that we must pursue, we also need to understand that it's something that God works in us from the inside out. Now, Paul finished chapter 3 teaching us about the mystery of godliness, and we found that it's all about Jesus. That creed that Paul finishes with in chapter 3 is all about Jesus, that he came to the earth and that he was crucified for our sins and that he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Paul's point is that Jesus himself, in his person and in his work, he's the wellspring of godliness. His power can change us from the inside out, and then we can be then his witnesses in a dark, dark world. I've just come up with 6 points for this morning. So number one, first of all, nourished by a good diet. Paul told Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you've carefully followed. Paul tells Timothy that a good minister of Jesus is one that's nourished in the faith and good doctrine and is also instructing others. The word minister here, it means literally servant in general. It doesn't mean, you know, Timothy as a pastor. So it means servant in general. It means us, servants of Jesus. So none of you can check out this morning, and none of you should fall asleep thinking this doesn't apply to me. It applies to all of us. Timothy was to instruct the brethren in these things. And you as Bible students should ask the question, what things? Well, the things that Paul mentioned above, which was false doctrine and demonic lies, Paul attacked those who were promoting closeness to God through the abstinence of marriage and certain foods. So a good servant of Jesus will point out blasphemous teaching. And so these teachers, they didn't just have different methods or different approaches. They were lying hypocrites, and they had a seared conscience. And it's profane to teach that one must have to reject things that God has called good in order to be godly. That's simply not what the Bible has to say. And so if that's the wrong way to be godly and please the Lord, then what's the right way? Well, the path to godliness is found in God's Word. Timothy was to be nourishing himself with the gospel and gospel teaching, and that is what words of faith and good doctrine speak of. So when you read that, the words of faith or the faith, it's talking about the whole body of Christian teaching. We even see a subtle reference to Timothy's upbringing, and remember that Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:15 that Timothy had known the Scriptures from his childhood, and that he was to continue in the things that he learned. Now, at this point in church history, what Scriptures do you think Timothy was raised in? The Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament was being written, but wasn't really, you know, out there yet. Paul here is validating the Old Testament importance in a New Testament covenant and context. It's quite amazing. Only from the Bible, my friends, do we find out what pleases God and what displeases God. God, how can I honor you with my life? You've saved my soul from hell. How can I live for you? You only find the answer to that in the Bible, in his book. What things do God love and what things does God hate? What does it mean to follow in Jesus' footsteps or serve people like Jesus served people? How do we deal with conflict with a brother or sister? How should we live in light of world events? What should our prayers look like? What should we pray for? How can we keep from being deceived? The bottom line is, if Jesus has saved us, how should we live our lives now in response to that? The great question, how then shall we live? How then shall we live? Well, we look to the Word of God. We don't look to culture. We don't look to what's popular. Well, these popular churches are saying this, and the pastor has 5 books on it. Fine. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the pastor writing books, but we need to look to God's book as far as what he has to say about pleasing him. You know, oftentimes I hear someone will say, well, I can't believe in a God who does such and such, or he's determined this or that, or he's done certain things. I can't believe in a God like that. The problems with that statement or those type of statements are multiple and manifold, but I'll give you 2 problems with that. Number one, that person is creating a God in their own image. I want to believe in a God who does this or says this or act in a certain way. And the problem that people have when they say those things, they're actually coming against how God has revealed himself in the scripture or does certain things in the world. Number two, they'll say that, that's one. They're creating God in their own image. And then number two, they're coming against God's word and his revelation of how he has acted and what he has said. And my friends, we don't get to make up who God is. What would we call that? Idolatry. When you start forming a God after your image or, you know, this is how I think God should be, that's idolatry. We need a good diet of God's word in our lives for proper soul nourishment. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So what does God approve of here? He approves of rightly dividing God's word. And what does that mean? It means to literally cut a straight line like a farmer does in a field and not, you know, zigzagging back and forth and, you know, the crazy rows and furrows and whatnot. And so to rightly divide the word of God means that we know how to properly handle the word of God. What are its divisions? You know, what are the books of the Bible? How is it divided from Genesis to Revelation? What's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? You know, one concept of understanding rightly dividing the Word of God is to know where your table of contents is in the beginning of your Bible, or to know, you know, if you have a concordance, how to work it. I really think in our day and age, with the tools that we have, there's not an excuse to not be a good student of the Bible. We have great tools. You know, one thing that I've really come to appreciate over the years is Blue Letter Bible. We talk about it. You know, blueletterbible.com and Blue Letter Bible as the app. Know how to use it. Know how to navigate it. And if you have questions about it, just ask one of our pastors. The point is, don't be an anemic believer who's ashamed when asking about the Bible. Well, I just don't know, you know, the Bible that well. That's not an excuse for the Christian. This is one huge way that you can bless him and obey him and also build up your spirit, is study to show yourself approved. It's so rich. It's so deep. It's so rewarding when you start digging and see all the connections from Genesis to Revelation. The key to godliness is found in God's word, not books about God's word. Second Peter, although those can help, the focus has to be the word. You know, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, he said, everything that pertains to life and godliness is found right here in these precious promises. So my friends, there's not secret knowledge out there that you need to live a godly life and please the Lord in response to so great a salvation. That's number one. But number two, Paul talked about being strengthened for good ministry. A good diet makes a good minister or servant. And the most effective ministers are the ones who persevere in the study of God's word. And remember, if we're sons and daughters of the King, then we're all ministers and we have ministries to one degree or another. In our Christian culture, it's really serving people in the name of Jesus in word and deed. We instruct people. You know, some people, well, I'm not an instructor or I'm not a teacher. No, you're teaching. You might teach people one-on-one in your family or at a coffee shop or whatever. Might be in larger groups, bigger orbits. You do that verbally. But you know what? We also instruct people with our lives. Our living for the Lord oftentimes produces a marked curiosity in people. Well, they'll ask us, why do you pray before meals? Why don't you swear like the other employees? I've never heard you bash the boss when the schedule comes out every other week. You know, at those times when people ask you those questions, I'm going to tell you this. They are a slow pitch and low-hanging fruit for you to be able to bat out of the park and pick up and use for the glory of the Lord. That's a wonderful opportunity to say, you're asking me why I do what I do? Here's why I do what I do. When you live a godly life, I think that you tend to find more low-hanging fruit and slow pitches. You know, sometimes it doesn't come in the form of like the Philippian jailer who asked Paul the question, what must I do to be saved? But you know what? Sometimes it does. And you need to be able to communicate the gospel clearly and simply and biblically. That's important. Now remember, with what we say and how we live our lives, the world is watching. The world is watching. And the government too, by the way. And listening. Being nourished by a good spiritual diet and strengthened for ministry, we should, number three, say no to junk food. Say no to junk food. Look at verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' tales. Now, essentially, essential to an actual diet is the rejection of junk food. It's not that you have, you know, one candy bar or whatever. It's like, what's your pattern? What's your life? What are you ingesting? And they've said for years that you are what you eat, and that's generally true. Have you and I not found that if we eat a lot of junk, you're going to feel like junk? And if you eat a lot of junk over time, you'll end up looking like junk. It's not good. And so here Paul reminds Timothy that the measuring stick for what is good and bad is God's word. And we need to place our efforts and attention to God's word and not man's. Timothy was to reject junk, profane teaching and old wives' tales. Such teaching would include the apostate teaching in the beginning of the chapter, but this specifically relates to what Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, where he was addressing fables and endless genealogies. This was a problem at this time. These things cause only confusion and dispute and have no spiritual value. These profane teachings and tales were fanciful myths, and those who taught them put the Bible on the back burner, and they were saying, these things are what really mattered, and people were getting off track. And here's what they did. Just a simple understanding of this. They sought to find hidden information in the genealogies in the Old Testament, and then they were looking at them in an allegorical way. And it wasn't bad enough, but what they would do is they came up with the wives of all the people that were listed in these genealogies, and they would say, well, this is so-and-so's wife, and this is so-and-so's wife, and they just kept on reading into these things and these Jewish genealogies and metaphoric and symbolic insight, they would say, is buried deep within these things. And Paul uses the word endless because there was no limit to their invention. It just kept on going and going and going. And I'll tell you this, there is an addictive aspect to looking at the Bible through an allegorical lens or thinking that there is some kind of information that God would want you to have that's actually not in the Bible. There's an addictive thing because we go, oh, really? There's what about the other gospels that aren't in the Bible? My friends, there's four. There's four that have been validated. Well, what about the gospel of this person or that person or whatever? And there's like this little hook, right? That is a person. What do you mean by allegorical lens when people look at the Bible in that way? That means that the person ends up reading into the scripture either one, what they want to see, or two, what other people want them to see. And that's dangerous. We need to read and understand and see the things that God wants us to see and believe. And he wrote a book, and he wrote it plainly. This is why the Bible student is to use sound exegetical tools, which are, procedures for understanding the Bible. I'm going to give you a couple, okay? Little hermeneutic lesson today. Here's three things. Number one, context. Here's three words. Context, context, context. What does the verse say? The verse is in the context of other verses around it, and a paragraph, and a chapter, and a whole book, right? And when was it written, and what language was it written in, and what was going on in the area at that time, and how does it fit with the context of other books of the Bible? Context is so important. I'll tell you this, too, that's related to context. The Bible will never, ever teach something that it contradicts in another place. So we have in logic the law of non-contradiction. That applies to the scriptures too. God's pretty smart. He knows what he's doing, and he wrote a book. And if you think about just how genius God is, that by his Holy Spirit, he could inspire these authors, these 40 different authors who wrote these 66 different books in multiple languages and different areas over thousands of years, about 1,500, 1,700 years or so. And then it's all just one amazing love story about God and his love for mankind and redeeming mankind back to himself, and then his plans for the future into, a new heavens and a new earth. Wow, that's amazing. That's number one, context. Number two, observation, interpretation, application. We use those principles in science and even in our attempt at discerning the weather. You observe, okay, what does this mean? How do we understand the data? And then let's make an application, okay? I think it's going to storm at this point or whatever. We're going to not have an outdoor wedding during the rainy season. That kind of stuff. That's important. And then lastly, number three, I just want to mention the golden rule of Bible interpretation. Have you heard this before? The golden rule of Bible interpretation goes like this. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of the related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. That's the golden rule of interpretation, and I can just simplify it for you. When the plain sense of Scripture make common sense, seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. There you go. We're learning this morning, hopefully. And I'll tell you this. God, being a genius author, he uses all the different literary tools that modern authors use today. Metaphor and simile and allegory and word pictures, all of that. Humor and satire. I mean, he uses it all, and it's genius. It's amazing, but guess what? In the scriptures, when you're studying the scriptures, there are indicators, like this quote talks about, there are indicators that say, I'm special, treat me differently. And so the Bible will kind of throw up those little flags. Some are harder to understand than others, but the Bible says we're now moving from plain to word picture kind of thing, or a metaphor. And we see that, in many places in scripture. Now, Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:4 that these fables are opposite of the truth, and they have no benefit to the soul. Paul commands Timothy to reject this type of teaching because once the mind is filled with these false teachings, it wants more. It craves more. It's like a taste has been developed, so to speak. Greek scholar Lenski comments, and this is kind of a cool quote. I've mentioned this before. He says, "No wonder Paul calls them endless. For once an appetite for such pabulum or edibles is cultivated, it will try to find more and more of it, question every word, pry for new allegories, invent new fancies, and turn the golden word of God into a mine for such pebbles." And so what's Paul saying? He's saying, say no to junk food. And that command is in the negative. And then the next we see what Timothy is to do, beginning in verse 7, halfway through. He says, "Exercise yourself rather to godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So number four, we see godly exercise and its benefits. Remember, to exhibit godliness is to reflect the character and attitude of God. It can be seen as being Christ-like. To exercise godliness means that we're practicing every moment of the day to be godly and Christ-like. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this. What would God think about this? How should I, you know, live my life today? How do I honor my wife today? How do I honor my kids? How can I honor you, God, in my workplace or at school? Really, it's this mindset that we should have at the forefront of our heart and mind of how can I please God? How can I please God? And I'll just let you guys know on a little truth here. This is a process. It's a process. We need to press into it, but it's a process that God works from the inside out. The Holy Spirit strengthens us to be the people that God has called us to be, as well as do the things that God has called us to do. While we grow in godliness, think about it like this. It has the potential to impact and influence every area of our lives. This is because our very souls are being conformed into God's perfect will and plan. When we look at that verse there, verse 8, well, and verse 7, where it talks about, actually just verse 8, where it says, exercise yourself. The word exercise is where we get our English word gymnasium and gymnastics from. It speaks of the rigorous, self-disciplining, and strenuous training that an athlete must go through for competition. You think that we live in a health and fitness-crazed environment today? Back in Paul's day, it was probably even more so, where the Greek culture emphasized dedicated training of the human body, and they were all about competitions and this and that. So Timothy and Paul's readers would immediately understand the concept of training that is meant here. There is indeed some profit to physical exercise, but Paul's point is that there's even more benefit in exercising your spirit unto godly living. And so Paul is challenging Timothy to be as devoted to godliness as an athlete is to his sport. And that's with this mindset that we're living and laboring for eternity, not just for the here and now. Now, the margin for physical exercise is small. And it profits, but it profits a little in a temporal way. But the benefits of godliness is profitable for all things, and such spiritual exercise will benefit us now and for eternity. Phillips Brooks said, "The great purpose of life is the shaping of the character by the truth. Godly character and conduct are far more important than a ribbon or trophy or championship." And I'm just going to say this because I know we've got some health-type people in the church. Then you're into fitness and you're into working out, and that's great. I know some of you think that I'm not really into it, but I'm trying, okay? I really am. While being a good steward of our physical bodies is important, are we putting more emphasis on the spiritual side of things? That's Paul's point. Is our faith getting stronger or just our glutes? Are we lifting up praise and prayers or just dumbbells and medicine balls? Again, this is not saying no to physical exercise or burning butter in the gym, like a couple of my friends like to say. He said, hey, how's it going, brother? It's good to see you. Oh, just in the gym, burning butter. Burning butter. Oh, okay. Got it. What's this saying? It's saying take inventory and focus on that which will bless you now and forever. Paul is saying that godliness is the reality for Christians, and to not be surprised at this call or its difficulty. It's not the easiest life, but I'll tell you what, it's the most blessed life. Living under the Lord is the most contented life and fulfilling life that we can have in this world. Check out verse 9. He says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. This verse points back to verse 8, and what it does is it sees verse 8 as an axiom or as a truism or as a proverb or, you know, a bumper sticker. You know, you want something motivational? This is motivational here. This is a trustworthy saying, and he mentioned that in chapter 1 in verse 15, didn't he? He said, you want a bumper sticker? You want something you can take to your spiritual bank and deposit? How about this? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So if someone ever asks you, why did Jesus come to this earth? What's Christmas all about? Right there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. You can have a bumper sticker or a t-shirt or whatever. Make sure it's underlined. Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners. That's what he did. He did so very well. So it's a trustworthy saying. Now, in fitness, we have all these motivational sayings, don't we? We have these bumper stickers, and people are putting stuff up on Facebook and Instagram, social media, and you've got these posters, and Nike says, just do it, and all of that. Well, let's compare these with Bible truth, right? You know, I've heard that someone who spends a lot of time in the gym, this is a new one to me, a gymaholic. I haven't heard that one before. I've heard of a gym rat, but not gymaholic. But how about this? I read a couple of these this week. The real workout begins when you want to stop. This is a new one, too, and I thought this was pretty funny. Sweat is just your fat crying. Here's another one. Train like your stronger evil twin is trying to kill you. The only bad workout is the one you don't do. You guys, these are great, but they go on and on and on and on and on. That's enough. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that this verse 8 is a Bible truth. It should be seen as a Bible motivational nugget. You can put it on Instagram. You can put it on Facebook. You can put it on whatever bookgram social media thing that you're on. It's true. When we exercise physically, there's a little profit. Yeah, that's important. There's a little profit. But compared to the spiritual benefits of exercising godliness, wow, just doesn't compare. When we exercise being godly and being like Jesus, it's profitable to all, and benefits continue on into eternity. Generally speaking, when you work out physically, you're the main benefactor. And like I said, that's good. But when you exercise unto godliness, you're going to impact and affect a whole lot more people than just yourself. Well, last we see number 6. Paul's fitness goal and reason in verse 10. And he says, to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. I like that. He says, we trust in the living God. What a great motto. That could be a bumper sticker too. We trust in the living God. Paul and his team, they could actually be convicted of this, wouldn't you say? That they were trusting in the true and living God. And actually, we see this in the book of Acts. There's no doubt that they were actually convicted of trusting in the living God. But Paul's trust in the living God was public. Why? Because of his word and because of his deed. Paul mentored Timothy by word and deed. He left a good example for Timothy to follow. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, when you read at the beginning of verse 10, to this end, that can also be translated as this is the reason, or therefore. This is why we do what we do. This is the same message that motivated Paul, and he's saying, this is why I'm telling you this, Timothy. I've practiced what I've preached to the greatest of my ability, being Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. And he's saying that a spiritual fitness goal was godliness because it was profitable. This is what he was tracking after. Paul's reason for this goal was that he'd been saved by God and he was commissioned by God, just like we all are, to share the good news. Paul believed this with all of his soul, with all of his heart, with every fiber of his being, and we see how that changed not just his life, but it changed the world. You look at the book of Acts. Paul believed wholeheartedly, chapter 2 and verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He believed in the mission of Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. Paul believed in the power of the gospel in a very practical way. The power of the gospel transformed Paul from terrorist to preacher and teacher and church planter and author and mentor. Paul believed that the church, as the pillar and foundation of God's truth, must conduct herself according to the living God and not according to the culture and the dictates of the world. He believed that the truth is the best protection against apostasy and false doctrine. And here in our text, Paul is fully convinced by the word of God and practical experience that the practice of godliness is foundational for ministry in this life and will have benefits into the next. A couple things here. In verse 10, Paul understood that God is the Savior of all men. God's the Savior of all men. Someone can't be saved apart from the salvation that God has provided through his son Jesus. It can't happen. And I'm going to tell you this. What Paul is not saying in verse 10, where he says that God is the Savior of all men, he's not saying that all men will be saved. That's the teaching of universalism. The Bible doesn't teach that, and that is false. Not everybody will be saved. Although he's made the provision for everybody to be saved, not everyone will accept that provision and that free gift. Paul's also not saying that Christians are saved in one way and that other people are saved in another. There's only one way. So the phrase, especially to those who believe, it means that God gives the salvation he intended to all, to those who believe on Jesus who died for the sins of the world. He wants everybody to be saved. He's made a provision so that everybody can be saved. But when you see that phrase, especially to those who believe, that means to those who believe on Jesus regarding his life and his work and his resurrection, God gives salvation to those people. Understand this concept. Here's a way to look at this. Jesus' work is sufficient to save all, but only effective for those who believe and come to him by faith. Absolutely sufficient for all. Anyone, even a terrorist like Paul, who was killing people based on a false religious ideology. He got saved. You're thinking, that's radical. Yeah, pretty radical. So radical that the early church had a hard time folding Paul into their community. Paul's here to teach about the Old Testament and about Christ, and he's fulfilled all the shadows of Leviticus. I don't think so, you know. Like, and it took Barnabas, you know, to convince people, and it took a while. But what a radical salvation. Paul understood the power of the gospel. And my friends, that Paul got saved, that was a key motivator in his life. He understood that he was not on the right track and God saved him. He recognized here that spiritual exercise would have not only temporal benefits, but eternal ones. No matter the labor or suffering or reproach that he faced, he understood that the gospel message was powerful enough to save both the Jew and the Gentile. He knew this. He knew that this gospel life wasn't easy. He experienced turmoil and difficulty. In Acts 14, when he had finished preaching the gospel in Lystra, he was stoned and drug out of the city and left for dead. But then he got back up and went back into the same city. And then shortly after that, Paul's message to the people in strengthening and exhorting the early church in the faith was this phrase, Acts 14, 22, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." He's not talking about the tribulation. He's talking about suffering and problems and the issues of this life. In particular, when God's people are living in a godly manner, it could very well bring difficulty upon your life. What if I act in a biblical way at my work or in my school or in my social structure and friend group or my orbit or whatever, people are going to know that I'm a Christian and I'm a Christ follower, and I could get some flack from that. Exactly. They need to know. Listen to what Paul wrote Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:10. "But you've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, and my persecutions, my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You think about that victory phrase, "God delivered me out of them all." You go, yes. And he says, by the way, if you just have the desire to live a godly life, it's going to be difficult. You're going to be persecuted. Just having the desire to be godly will put you in the crosshairs of the enemy. It'll be hard. There'll be sweat. But like a fitness motivational statement said, sweat is just fat crying. I think we could all work out spiritually a little more. Regarding tribulation, Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I give you peace that's out of this world. Jesus said, all you're going to find in this world is tribulation, but true peace comes from Jesus. Paul would go on to say this in Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." No separation. By the way, for those of you who know this glorious chapter of Romans 8, you remember how it begins with, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ." And it ends with, "There's no separation." That's just good news for the Christian, isn't it? It's good news for the world. They just need to accept it. So Christian, here's where I'm going to bring this into a landing, and there will only be one ending today, one finish, one conclusion. You need to understand that you will lose nothing by exercising godly living in your life. You might lose some worldly things or temporal things, fine. You will not lose out on anything that God intends for you or wants for your life or any eternal treasure by trading godly living for either physical fitness or anything that the world is offering. And again, it's not that we don't exercise physically. It does profit a little, but it certainly does not profit as much as exercising spiritually. And that's Paul's point. Paul was energized by the Lord. He understood that he couldn't serve in the power of the flesh, but he needed to serve in the power of the Spirit. And he balances this out in Colossians 1:29. "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power which works mightily in me." Spiritual fitness requires daily training in the same way physical fitness requires daily exercise. And he's saying this in this passage, exercise yourself towards godliness. As Christians, we need to devote ourselves to spiritual fitness with the same enthusiasm and discipline and commitment athletes devote to training. Physical fitness is good, and it profits a little, but spiritual fitness and our pursuit in godliness has benefits now and to all and for eternity. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are in our lives, and we rejoice that you have loved us enough to lay down your life on the cross so that we could be saved. Lord, that you rose from the dead just is a glorious testimony that you indeed conquered sin and death for us. And now you're calling us to live in response to so great a salvation. Jesus, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your great care. Thank you for this track that you've put us on. Thank you for your Bible. These words of life, Lord, that we can read and we can understand and apply to our lives with the power of the Holy Spirit. You didn't leave us to figure this out on our own or to try to do it on our own, but you've given us your Holy Spirit to deploy or seek to apply these truths in the Scriptures. Lord, with whatever earthly pursuits that we might have, Lord, truly help us to evaluate, are we also pursuing spiritual things? And in particular, are we pursuing godliness? Lord, there's so much that we could unpack here, even just this understanding then of the relationship of sanctification and just the fact that we're in progress and we're under construction. Lord, with this exercise in godliness, we want to submit ourselves to your plan afresh today. Lord, we're living in tumultuous times, difficult times, perilous times, and there's a lot of unknowns in the world right now, Lord. Now is the time for people to get right with you, to be saved, and Lord, for us to be looking for you and your soon return. Lord, the very things that you told us would precede all these end time events, Lord, they're happening before our eyes. And Lord, help us to live for you now more than we ever have before. Lord, I pray that you'd meet every single need in this place and help us to exercise godliness for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.